Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there, including the brand new Hidden Streams podcast featuring Chad Bird. Rolling through the Psalms, dropping some devotional insights on you with a dope custom soundtrack. Yeah, you should check it out. It's really good. I really enjoy it. It's got commentary, psalm reading, original music. It's really good. Check it out over at 1517 or just wherever you listen to podcasts. Also, some events coming up. Eric and I will be in the great city of Las Vegas. We will be there along with Scott Keith, Cindy Koch, Adam Francisco, and Blake Flatley at the city event, March 21st. We're going to be talking about the Book of Galatians, the whole thing. You can sign up for free. There's a link in the show notes, or you can just go to the events page over at 1517. Just sign up and show up. We'd love to spend the whole day with you. If you're in Southern California, somewhere in Nevada, just anywhere around that region in driving distance, or if you want to get on a plane and fly, hey, they got flights going into Las Vegas from everywhere. Come hang out with us. We're going to be there all day. We'd love to see you. Also, Eric and I are going to be doing a event in Moundsville, West Virginia. Now, I've never been to Moundsville, West Virginia, Eric.
Nor have I.
No.
Looking forward to being there.
But I know it's not that far from Pittsburgh, because that's where I'm flying into. It's not that far from Columbus, Ohio.
Come on out, Columbus, Ohioans.
Yeah, come on out.
So, and Pittsburghians? Is that what we call them? Pittsburghians?
Yeah, it's not that far from Cleveland. So there's some places around there. We're going to be there at Moundsville, West Virginia, at Moundsville Baptist Church, spending an entire day. It's called A Day in the Parables. And Eric and I are going to be doing some multiple talks on different parables. We're going to do some Q&A stuff, and we're going to do a live recording of this podcast. So I'll put a link in the show notes. You do have to register, but the registration is free. They do want you to register because there will be a lunch that is provided. So you get free food at this thing. So just register.
I'm there.
Yeah, just register. It's free, costs you nothing. Come out and hang out with us in West Virginia. Coming home, West Virginia. Let's go. All the information is in the show notes. There's some stuff on Facebook as well, but we'd love to hang out with you. All right. Eric, where are we at in this Gospel of Luke?
Well, we're near the end of Luke chapter 12, and we really enter into a section here that is a little heavier. And not that we haven't come across some heavy stuff in this book. I mean, we had recently Jesus pronouncing the woes against the Pharisees and that sort of thing. So it's not entirely unusual. But as we enter in here today, it just starts off with a bang, almost quite literally. We pick it up at verse 49 of chapter 12. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law."
Well, I gotta tell you, as the Prince of Peace comes down, we hear in this gospel, hey, don't be afraid. Peace on earth. I thought this is what we're doing here.
This is the announcement the angels make at his birth.
Yeah, Jesus himself says, "Hey, I haven't come to condemn the world, but to save it." Mm-hmm. So what gives right here?
Yeah, that's the question, right? I mean, you come across a passage like this, and it's not the only one that's like this throughout the Gospels, and it sort of maybe sets you back a little bit. I think what's going on here is Jesus actually, the inevitability of the cost or the call to follow him, to be his disciple, is that there is going to be those who reject Jesus and thereby reject you because you follow Jesus. There's going to be this sense in which, so the fire here, I don't see it as it's always connected with judgment language, most of the time. But here I think it has more to do with almost like refining. Like, so Jesus is just acknowledging that part of what his presence does, and this is talked about in the birth narrative as well, when Simeon talks about him bringing a sword, that will pierce through, people. Jesus is acknowledging here that it's inevitable. Part of what's going to happen is there's going to be division on account of his name.
Yeah, I think the refining fire is right here, and also he does come to bring judgment in this sense. He has not come that the world might be judged, but that the world might be saved. But he says here that he has a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is his distress until it is accomplished. He is going to be baptized in the wrath of God, in the fire of God. This is why he says he can't even cast a fire on earth, and that this fire is going to fall on Christ. This mm-hmm. wrath of God is going to fall on Christ. And when he says that, I wish it were already kindled, he says it's because he's distressed until it's accomplished.
Yeah, it's always on his mind. I mean, there's never a moment at which it's not on his mind. But remember, if we go back to Luke 9:51, we read that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And so this is, you know, this is the cost to setting his face toward Jerusalem. He's always thinking about what lies ahead at the cross. And he knows that it's going to be far more than the physical pain that he endures, or the mockery or the scorn. It's going to be facing rejection from even his own father. And this is what weighs heavy on him, because he knows he will become the sin of the world there.
Yeah, and so as he goes on, do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. There's twofold here. One is the misconception that the Messiah was going to come and establish an earthly peace.
Right, right.
So he's going to, first, of course, you're going to have to pick up the sword and boot out all the oppressors and all that. But if he's come to put peace, certainly on earth as it pertains to Israel, he's saying, no, I haven't come to do that. In fact, even what I have come to do, which is certainly to bring peace. I mean, there's no mm-hmm. doubt that the Bible speaks this way. The scriptures certainly tell us that Christ brings peace with him. But it's not this earthly peace.
Mm-hmm.
It's not. There will not be peace on earth in the sense that all of earth will be at peace with one another, but that there will be peace obtainable for the individual, peace with God, while that mm-hmm. individual remains on earth.
Yeah,
that ultimate peace. But what does happen is, as he comes to be baptized with this baptism, this will cause a division. And if he's speaking largely to a Jewish audience, this will create a massive division. I mean, there's been no greater division than the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah, to have fulfilled the law, to include the Gentiles. Of course, this is going to be massively dividing, yeah. And certainly within households. This is going to break up families. This is going to break up friends. This is going to break up all kinds of things, and he knows this, that this yeah. claim that he is God, and that he has come to forgive the sins of the entire world, that he has come to be the substitute, that he is the Lamb of God for not just Jews, but Gentiles and everyone else, that this is going to be a divisive claim.
And it still is today. I mean, maybe we faced it ourselves here in the States, but there are places in the world today where literally if you claim or if you come out as a Christian, your family will disown you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in certain pockets of the world, that's not an uncommon story that you'll hear. So it's not as if we don't know what he's talking about. This is a reality. And so Jesus is just noting it. I mean, one of the things I love about Jesus's ministry is he's always so very honest about what he's here to do. He doesn't hold back. You know, I mean, anytime you expect sort of Jesus to become the salesman, you know, making his pitch to people, it's right then that Jesus will say, listen, this is the cost. It's not going to be easy.
Yeah.
It's not just going to be, you know, I'm not fluffing your pillows, you know, like there's going to be hardship that comes from following me, but it's worth it.
Yep.
And so he goes on, it says, he said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Now, I think this is, again, alluding to Jesus calling these people out, as he's done many times before, for seeing the clear signs that he does that point to him being who he says he is and who his disciples claim him to be, that he is indeed the divine Messiah. And so you would figure, like what they do when they see a cloud rising in the west, they see the sign and they read from that a meaning. Oh, a shower is coming. Same thing with the south wind blowing. That would tell them that there's going to be scorching heat. But they see the sign of Jesus healing people, and they hear his teaching, and they see him doing things that only God could do in the flesh, and they can't see it.
Yeah, I mean, some of this is just literally fulfilling prophecy that they know, and them just being unwilling to interpret that as, well, this is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies.
Yeah, yeah. That's really all that is being said here. And so Jesus, we're in a section where Jesus is putting people on blast for their hardness of heart and for being unwilling to follow him, even though he clearly fulfills all these signs. He goes on, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, this is Jesus. I think this is a way of him making a plea to say, read the signs, know the time, and settle with me. Mm-hmm. I'm here to forgive you. Don't wait until it's too late when you stand before the judge. I'm here right now to bring grace and mercy to you.
Yeah, to say, yeah, Jesus literally comes to settle all the accounts.
That's right. And so this is an evangelistic plea to say, you guys all owe a debt that you can't pay. And if you try to pay it on your own, well, you're never getting out until you've paid the very last penny. You've got a debt that your sin has incurred that you can't even begin to fathom before the throne of God. So instead of denying me, instead of walking away from me, accept what I have for you. I'm going to take the payment for you. I'm going to pay the entire thing in this baptism that I am soon to be baptized with.
Yeah.
Settle with your accuser. Settle with me. Settle the account.
Yeah, and this is, it is the law that is accusing them, of course. Here is Jesus, the one who wrote the law, saying, time to settle. And he's offering the best deal ever.
Yeah.
Free forgiveness.
Yeah, this isn't a quid pro quo, use a phrase that we hear all the days now.
No,
this isn't a quid pro quo. This is Jesus saying, like, hey, if you come to settle with me, my settlement means I'm paying it all out.
Yeah, this is, as Stephen Paulson says, this is all quid, no pro quo.
That's right. That's right. All quid, no pro quo. And so we move on to Jesus continuing to talk similar themes here. It says, chapter 13, verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know much about this except from this text, but it appears that Pilate, being not a good man, had killed some Galileans in the midst of the synagogue where they were worshiping.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's basically all we know about
this. Yeah, we don't have any other historical data to pull from.
Mm-hmm. But does it fit in line with what we know of Pilate? Sure. Of course it does. I mean, Pilate was a politician who, was known for being as brutal as anybody else back then. And so Jesus then uses this as people bring up to him, like, what did you hear what Pilate did to those poor Galileans in the synagogue? And Jesus, again, uses this as a teaching tool. And he answered them, verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
Yeah, this is an interesting thing because and we do this as well, but there'll be a person who is born blind and they'll ask Jesus, like, whose sin? His sin or his parents' sin? And we do this too. Something bad happens, you're like, well, what did I do? Or you see something bad happen to someone else, you're like, well, God's really after him.
Anytime there's like a natural disaster, you can guarantee there's going to be some dude, usually, a televangelist or something, that's going to come on TV and he's going to claim the reason this happened is because that city is living in great debauchery and filth and this is God judging them and et cetera.
Yep.
And you hear it all the time.
Yeah, so this bad thing happens, and it's because of some marriage law that's on the books, or whatever.
Right, right. You know, this is karma thinking. This is what it is.
Yes, yes. And what Jesus does is he says, "Look, you can look at the problem of evil and death and associate it with sin. That's not incorrect. So as you look at horrible things happening, whether it's illness or tragedies or whatever it is, and say, well, that's a result of sin, and you'd be right. Because sin brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. What you see is that creation, though, is dying of a 100 million paper cuts. And so what happens is that everything is in different degrees of death. This is how it works. And so when you see then somebody or something happen, so that earthquake happens or that person gets ill, you don't say, what did they do? But you know that you, along with the rest of humanity, have contributed to the continual dying of what God once called good. So it is not a matter of what sin did they commit, but it is an effect of sin, of which you and I and them and everyone else is a perpetrator. What you don't do is pinpoint a specific person's sin and say, that sin is why these bad things are happening. That sin That's is right. why there's death. That sin is why there's tornadoes. But you say sin is why, and when you say sin is why, then all of a sudden all of us are included in it. And this is what he's doing here. That, like, look, you could look at something happen, this tower could fall and kill these 18 people, and you're like, man, what did they do that God was so angry that he did that? And the answer is, you look at that and say, that is more evidence right in front of my face that the world is full of sin. I am a perpetrator of sin. I should take this opportunity to look at that, see myself in it, and repent.
Yeah. So he's leveling the playing field is what he's doing here. This is one of those key passages where he just sort of destroys the doctrine of karma within the Christian faith. He's just not going to allow that to be a hallmark of his kingdom. Mm-hmm. This is an entirely different kingdom. So we're prone to wanting to look at people that go through tragedy or destruction or death or whatever, and we're trying to make sense of it. And so it may, you know, sometimes we do that with, well, you know, if so-and-so hadn't have done that, then they wouldn't have experienced this. Jesus says, no, that's not how this works. How this works is, when you see tragedy, when you see hardship, you should be the first one to say, there, but by the grace of God, go I. Mm-hmm. I'm there's nothing about me that deserves to live any more than anyone else here. I'm just as much of a sinner as anybody else here. And that keeps you humble. I mean, that keeps you in a place where you recognize your right position.
Yeah. When you see death, it's a great opportunity to repent, because what death constantly testifies is that the world is full of sinners.
And incidentally, I mean, science backs up this view of the world. I mean, everything, the entropy laws tell us that everything is prone to decay. Everything is decaying. The whole universe. I mean, so this is Jesus just sort of as a precursor to, you know, what modern science may tell us now, is saying, when you see bad things, just know that all of you could have any of that happen to you, because you're all sinners. You've all contributed to the entropy that we see in our world.
Yeah, and it's obviously a very stern rebuke against those who would see something and then try to figure out what that person did that you didn't do that made it so that they got that and you didn't.
Yeah, so here's the point of application, folks. If you come across some dude who's telling you the reason why, you know, such and such happened in a place is because clearly God is warning them about their debauchery or whatever, you can just simply turn that television show off.
Yeah.
Because they have been given no words from on high to declare that. It's all speculative, and that's not what Jesus wants us to be doing here. And so he told this parable, verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, incidentally, the length of Jesus' ministry, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. I love this little parable, Dan.
Yeah.
And I love this little parable because it illustrates for us the long-suffering patience of the Lord with unfruitful trees, with unfruitful people. I mean, this is clearly an allusion to Israel. This is clearly an allusion to, I mean, the fig tree is often associated with Israel throughout the Old Testament. And yet at the very end, even though Jesus knows, like, there, I haven't found any fruit here. I find unbelief. I find rebellion against me. I find rejection of me. But still, let's hold off.
Yeah.
Let's just hold off a little more and see if we can bring him to repentance.
Well, there's also this, it's that this thing is sort of dormant, and that God is going to do something to bring about the fruit, which lets you know that it's God who has to do the work necessary to have this tree bear fruit. This tree that on its own, he, like, God's looking at it and looking at it and looking at it, and there's no fruit there, and he's like, guess I'm going to have to do something to make this thing bear fruit. Well, indeed.
Yeah, it's a remarkable teaching. I'm reminded of, you know, God portraying himself in this very sort of anthropomorphic scene in the Old and New Testament as constantly stretching out his hand to a stiff-necked and obstinate people. You know, sometimes we like to think about God, or sometimes we picture him being like so sovereign that we don't know how to account for those verses, you know? But the reality is those verses are there because God wants us to see him as that kind of God who is longing for the world to be saved.
Yeah.
Who is stretching out his hand, longing for people to join him. So we come to verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now, you would expect, Dan, like, I mean, this is, hallelujah, praise the Lord, this woman who's been disabled in our midst for 18 years is standing up straight and praising God. Wow, this is fantastic. I mean, you know, I could picture the next verse being, and everybody in the synagogue rose to their feet and gave a standing ovation.
You're going to see that this is not the case, but before we get there, I love when Jesus uses this kind of language where he says you are freed from your disability. He doesn't just say you are healed. Now, there's other times where he says, you know, be healed and that kind of thing. Here he says you are freed from your disability. I like that because what it tells us is things like this, like illness and sickness and death itself, are oppressive things. That you are to be freed from it means that this is something that this is an enemy that Jesus believes has you captive.
Yeah. Right?
So sometimes I think we can try to speak about things that we ought to hate in ways that are too kind. In other words, we can look at something and try to beautify it. Like, oh, because we see Paul suffering and he says, I count it all joy. And so we can look at something terrible, some child has leukemia or something, and try to say, like, you know, God's got some glorious plan. And so this is not really how Jesus approaches these kind of things. He hates it.
Yeah.
The sickness and death and all this stuff, like, he hates it. It's an enemy that he is longing for you to be free of. And part of his promise and the resurrection is that we will, in fact, be freed of these things. There's no blind people in the new heavens and new earth. There's no paralytics in the new heavens and the new earth. You are free from this stuff. So I actually have gotten more and more comfortable as I've gotten older, hating death.
Yeah.
Hating sickness.
Listen, if you have any doubts about this, go read John's account of the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Jesus is pictured, especially in the Greek, being filled with like snorting with anger over the fact that his friend is dead.
Yeah.
Even though he knows he's going to raise him. Like, this is not out of bounds at all. And I agree with you. Sometimes as Christians, we feel like we're not allowed to express that kind of emotion, or we try and minimize it. Now, call it what it is. It's bondage. It's oppressive. It's something we need to be freed from. It's down on our backs constantly.
Yeah.
This is what Jesus comes to deliver us from.
Yeah. I mean, it is true. What Paul says is true, that he works all things together for good, but that does not mean the thing is good. In fact, it means the opposite right. of that. If it has to be worked out for good, it means the thing is bad.
Yeah.
So this is a bad thing that Jesus has freed this woman from. So this even amplifies more how disappointing this response is.
It is the response of the legalist. But the ruler of the synagogue, look at this language, Dan, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day."
Man, you want to talk about the biggest missing the point ever. I mean, like, talk about swing and a miss on the law.
Can you think of a greater display of just a hardened heart than that? Like, hey, I got rules here. You're breaking my rules.
Dude, it's literally someone saying, don't you know that God gave us this day to rest? You need to suffer one more day with that infirmary before you come back on a different day if you want to actually be healed.
Yeah, she's like, I haven't rested for 18 years.
Yeah.
I'll take healing any day I can get it, please.
I know I've said this a million times, certainly in the Old Testament podcast, but I think on this one too. Pharisee is someone who hears the words of the law that says, don't do anything. And they focus on the word do. And so what they figure out is like, well, what does it mean to do something? We'll just make sure we don't do that. What they don't see is that you say, no, I'm telling you to rest. I'm not trying to have a bunch of rules here. I'm trying to force you into rest. What I'm definitely not saying is let people suffer or I'm going to be mad at you. Like, you stay right. Don't move. Like, that is not what this is about. And this is why Jesus will say the interpretation that the Pharisee has of the Sabbath is that man was made to serve the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath given to serve man.
Yeah. And so the Lord answered him, you hypocrites.
I would say so.
Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So, I mean, what he's pointing out is that, you know, you have no problem loosening your animals so that they can be free enough to drink. But when I come and loosen this woman from what's put her in bondage for so long, this sister of yours, a daughter of Abraham, you have no tolerance for that. Yeah. I mean, absolutely ridiculous.
Yeah, I mean, he's literally doing the most Sabbathy thing ever, where he's like, I'm putting this woman at rest.
That's right. And as he said these things, we read it got through to them and they all repented.
Well, they were at least put to shame.
It says all his adversaries were put to shame and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And that is indeed the case. I mean, Jesus, you know, so what you often find is that the religious leaders of the day, instead of being brought to repentance, even if they're ashamed, the shame they have is one more embarrassment, like they're humiliated.
Yeah, well, it's
and so they go on to try and fight another day.
Yes, I mean, yeah, we're going to see. This was not like all this, you know, just a flood of repentance that went down with the Pharisees. But instead, what it is they got owned.
That's right.
And they know they got owned, and everyone was like, man, Jesus just owned those people, and they all rejoiced in what he did. And the Pharisees kind of had to, like, sulk away and try to, you know, regroup and come back with something else. But they know that they just got totally torched.
Yeah, yeah. That's exactly right.
And that's all the time we got, man. That is 30 minutes.
Did we do it again?
We did it again, man. We did it all again. Right. Guys, if the podcast has been helpful to you, you can support it by going over to 1517.org and go to the donate page. You can become a contributor. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. Come see us out in Las Vegas on March 21st. If you're anywhere near there, if you're on the other side of the country out there east, the following weekend on a Saturday, March 28th, Moundsville, West Virginia. Looking at you, Pittsburgh, Cleveland, Columbus, let's go. Let's hang out. All the links are in the show notes. We'd love to see you there. Eric, I'll see you next week.
All right, sounds good.